One of my favorite chapters in the Bible, by far. He leads into the subject of faith. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is really the simplicity of what God has done for us and how now we appropriate that is being defined in the simple word faith. That really ultimately is our work. It's our part of our salvation. We've trusted in what God has done for us. But because it's such an important word, and it is very crucial to our salvation, by grace we have been saved through faith. That's our part, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. It's nothing we can do. It's what He has done for us. So he ends chapter 10 with this idea of don't cast away your confidence. And then in chapter 10, verse 38, he says, the just shall live by faith. He quotes Habakkuk chapter 3, the indication that this is really how the Lord has called us to appropriate what He wants to do within our life. It's all about faith. Now, because that is so important, you can be sure that the enemy of our souls will do whatever he can to try to confuse us on this, make it more complex than it is, or make it some human thing that we, with our own ingenuity, have discerned how to create this other aspect through faith as if it's a power that we wield. And I will say that when we understand what faith is, and especially going through these examples, the definition and description and examples given in chapter 11, that we will really learn the simplicity of that work that God has done through faith. So let's look at this. Verse 1, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, we all know there is general faith. General faith is just a sense of, you know, you're aware of your surroundings, you're conscious, you're sitting on chairs, but at the same time, you're not worried whether that chair is going to hold you or not. You have a general faith. You have enough evidence to see that, you know, it's held enough people. There's no reason to doubt that it'll hold you, so you essentially trust that it will hold you. You have no other proof other than just your observation, but you have a general faith. Well, this is true in many areas of our life. We have a general faith that we're driving down the road that people are going to stay on the right side and not cross over into our lane. Can you imagine someone without general faith? Well, I suppose you can, because you know and you've heard of people that have severe case of phobias, where things make them terrified. Maybe some experience they've had. Now they're terrified of bugs, or they're terrified of spiders, or they're terrified of people, of driving. I had a relative that was terrified to go across bridges. Just she felt that, you know, one day I'm going to be crossing this bridge, and it's going to break, and I'm going to fall. It was irrational. It made no sense. You try to explain to her, look at this heavy truck's crossing it. Were you worried about this car crossing it? If that truck doesn't... And you try to reason, but the funny thing is, when you lack something, and because of a phobia, that general faith, it can become a very terrifying thing. So thankfully, with the exception of those who have severe phobias, we all have this general faith to live in this world. However, there is what is called saving faith. In fact, the last verse of the previous chapter, he says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now he's referring to saving faith. Faith that is required in order to be saved from our sins and to enter the kingdom of heaven, to save our souls. Now, any person who believes in the gospel, what Jesus has done on the cross, what he has accomplished by his own death, his blood, that person is saved. When they believe in that, they're putting their trust in what the Lord has done. Then there's the gift of faith, unique gift, spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12 records. It's a gift in which there are times when, of course, we read the scriptures, we trust what God says, but there are times when the Holy Spirit leads us into a ministry or guides our lives for some purpose. And sometimes we come across an obstacle that it seems impenetrable. And yet, when the Lord has guided you, you have such a confidence. I've experienced this on numerous occasions in serving the Lord. In fact, a lot of times when I know I am weak, I can't do it, I don't have the wisdom, and I step out in faith, it's like the gift of faith just comes, and the Lord just gives me that boldness, that confidence that I lacked. And you might have experienced this without even knowing it at times, when you were put in a spot way beyond you and you prayed, Lord, help me. And then you just went for it. And all of a sudden you just gained that confidence and that power. That would be a gift of faith, taking a bold adventure. Lots of illustrations in the Old Testament. In fact, many of the stories listed in Hebrews 11 show this special endowment of that simple trust in what God has said. So there is a very important definition here. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Ironically, there is, in fact, I had personal experience with it when I was young. This faith movement, defined by faith, faith teachers, faith this, faith teaching, faith everything. And I got involved in it when I was a young Christian. Now, I went from that young Christian kind of zeal to really wanting the Lord to be the center of my life and got plugged into some of this faith teaching. And I discovered something happened to me. Slowly, imperceptibly, I began to put trust in my faith rather than in the Lord. It was a subtle maneuver. And I believe it's a trick of the enemy because, again, faith in Jesus, faith in God saves you. But when you put faith in yourself, faith in your faith, you've got a serious problem. You've been detracted. The faith movement essentially defines faith as a power that you can learn how to wield. It's a power that actually is even beyond God, because God used the same faith power to create the worlds. You too, as a little God, can learn how to wield this power of faith with your words and your confession and your belief in your mind. You can create the reality around you. And this is actually what is being taught in a lot of faith circles. They call it faith. Folks, it's not faith. What it is, it's metaphysics. They use this passage, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, to try to say that you now create the reality, you make it substance, that which is hoped for. So you're hoping for a car, you're hoping for a house, you're hoping for a mate, you're hoping for this or that. So you now, with the power of faith, can create that reality. Now that sounds very interesting, but unfortunately that's not spiritual faith. That's not what he's referring to here at all, especially when you look at the stories of these people that walked in faith. It has nothing to do with that. In fact, you often hear Christians say, and they're often falling into the same trap by saying, well, I wish I had your faith, or I don't have that much faith, or man, you've got a lot of faith. The disciples one time came to Jesus and said, after Jesus withered the fig tree, they said, increase our faith. And Jesus said something interesting. They're saying, increase our faith. That's kind of what the faith movement does. It tells you you've got to increase your faith, ever-increasing faith. Build your faith muscle so you can start claiming not just brown socks when you need them, but Cadillacs. And this is the teaching in that. But what Jesus said, when they said, increase our faith, he said something interesting. He said, hey, if you had faith of a mustard seed, you could say to that mulberry tree, be rooted up and thrown into the sea, and it would obey you. Mustard seed, smallest seed that you can find. What's fascinating about that is that Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. Later he instructed his disciples on the key to faith when he said to them, have faith in God. You see, we look at our faith, and our faith, or my faith, or your faith, that is irrelevant. What matters is where you're putting your faith. Where are you putting it? Hopefully you're going to put it in God and His Word. When you do that, you're going to see true faith being manifest in a powerful way. Now, some have, again, tried to make faith this complicated mental power. But folks, that's metaphysics. There's a thing in metaphysics, in the metaphysical world, called visualization becomes actualization. That is, if you visualize something enough, it can become reality to you. It was told me that what I need to do to practice my faith is get a picture of the car that I want or the house that I want, put it on my bathroom mirror. And then every morning as I'm looking at it, I'm visualizing myself in that car, driving that Lamborghini, you know, revving the engine. I'm picturing myself going around the corners. I'm picturing myself in that house. You know, I'm picturing the fireplace and the study and all the different rooms of the house that I want. And eventually that will become reality. Now, folks, there is a certain amount of truth to the fact that when you are determined enough for something, you can attain that. But folks, it's not faith. Don't call it faith. If that's what you want, be honest. You know what? I want that. But don't try to make it some spiritual thing that God wants to give you those things and to reward you for your mental power in visualizing that. That has nothing to do with true faith. Actually, faith is the simplest thing in the whole world. Literally, what you get from Jesus in describing it, remember when he brought the little children before the disciples and says, you must become like a little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Do you know that the very fact that little children can express greater faith than we as adults should teach us something very important about faith? That it is not complex. It's actually very simple. We make it more complex by our analysis and my trying to calculate and trying to figure out all the ramifications for this or that and what I project that I want and this is what I'm figuring. Understand that a child doesn't really do that. A parent says, you know, dinner will be ready in a half an hour. A child doesn't doubt that. A child just believes that, comes down expecting to be fed. Because the parent has said, dinner's ready. And can you imagine if we walked with the Lord in this simple way? He's given us his word, his guidance, and we believe that. We're just silly enough to believe what he says and follow him. That's the simplicity of this walk, this plan that the Lord has made with faith. For us, we get too complex with it. You know, we try to figure out all these things. And, you know, afterwards, you know, when we learn that we went the wrong way, then we always say hindsight is 20/20, right? I mean, it's always easy to say that. Now I know what I should have done. Problem is, we don't know all the ramifications of all decisions that we make. We can't possibly know. Now, we could go hindsight is 20/20, and I can learn by experience. I can do this, and I can learn, oh, that didn't work. But that would be a very expensive way to learn life. Benjamin Franklin said experience is a dear teacher, and he meant by that expensive, as you've heard me say. That's what he meant by it. Experience is not a great teacher. It's a teacher, you're going to definitely learn the lesson. But at what cost? You've had to learn the hard way. Much better to learn from somebody else's mistakes. That's why the Lord gives us so many of the failures of people in the Old Testament as well. But even better than that is this simple childlike faith of looking up to the Lord, knowing that we have nothing to offer in of ourselves. We need to depend upon God, what he has done for us. That is what faith is. It is the substance and it is the evidence. Now, the substance is probably not the best translation, because in Hebrews, in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's the same word, confidence. I believe that confidence fits much better here. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. See, there's one thing that fits both the things that are hoped for and the things that are not seen. Those two things have one thing in common. They haven't happened yet. What you're hoping for and what you haven't seen have not yet occurred. So, faith actually makes you confident that it will be taken care of. You're not worried anymore. Faith turns hope into from the hope of the world, which is like a vain hope, like, oh man, I don't know what we're going to do. We can only hope it'll all work out. To a confident, oh, it's going to work out. It's a confidence of the things hoped for. And it's the conviction, a better word, of the things not seen. You know, a man with a conviction, he knows who he is, he knows what is right, he knows what he wants to do, and he's not going to be talked out of it. He's not going to be swayed from it. He knows. And you say, well, why do you have this fussy thing about you? You're so convinced about this. Well, you know what? It's who he is. It's in his makeup. It's in his DNA. And this is the idea that the things not seen, even that you can't even see yet, you know. You're confident, your conviction is solid. Now, how strong does a conviction have to be? Well, that's a good question. I mean, I think in many respects, this conviction is oftentimes put to the test within our lives. This is the whole part of our growing in this world. We're tested in our faith. We're put to the test. Why? So that we can be humbled and broken? But no, to learn the extent of our own strength. Essentially, to learn how much we need the Lord and how faithful he is when we are confident in him. In fact, the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the face of the whole earth, seeking to show himself powerful on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. One of my favorite passages of the Lord's looking for someone that's going to trust him. And he's like, all right, I found somebody. Now I'm going to show that person what I can do. So our part is to trust him. But how strong are your convictions in the things that you know? How about your salvation? What would you trade your salvation for? Is there any amount of money, any amount of power, any amount of fame? What in this world would Satan use to dissuade you from being a Christian? If you could have whatever you wanted in the world, but you had to deny Christ. Now you might say, well, I'd never do it. But a lot of times we don't know what he would offer. And sometimes we sell out on silly things. A little minor lust here, or a little pleasure here. And we're already, you know, walking away from the Lord, much less what Jesus was tempted with the whole world. Not only that, I think sometimes when we're put in that spot, we will find out just how strong our faith is. His name was Jean Graviolet. He was called Blondin. He was the guy that crossed the Niagara Falls on a rope, 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above the waters. He'd do lots of wild things, too, when he'd cross. He'd carry things, you know. In fact, one time he was right in the middle and he stopped and he made an omelet right there on top of the rope. You know, he walked blindfolded across, you know, this thing. And he did just all these amazing stunts. Well, one time he was gathered to perform a new stunt on the Canadian side. He started. He never used a rope before, but he attached a rope to himself for some reason, crossed over, and then came back with a wheelbarrow. Then he took the rope off and said, how many people think I could take a kitten in the wheelbarrow across this without a rope? And of course they cheered, put the kitten in the wheelbarrow, walked across, came back. Then he says, how many of you think I could take a man in the wheelbarrow across? They all raised their hands. Yeah, they were cheering. He says, any volunteers? Couldn't find a single volunteer. See, the difference is when a person had a mental belief that he could do it because of what they saw, it's different than actually believing on someone. They believed that he could do it, but they didn't believe on him. They didn't, like what we're called to do, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is about the true aspect of faith where it is a conviction so strong that you trust your very life to it. That's the difference. Many people make a mental assent to God. They say, well, yeah, I was raised a Christian. And, yeah, Jesus, of course. I've always believed in Jesus. And, you know, that changes, I'll let you know. I mean, that's the way I've always been raised. But they're not really trusting their very life to him. They're not really trusting their eternal destiny. They're just kind of going through. They've been that way. And they haven't dug down deep in their own roots to know why they believe. And to know that they know that they know. If they were put in the spot, they would put their trust in the Lord. How strong is your conviction? I'm reminded of the story. A group of believers huddled together, worshiping in secret in communist Russia before the walls came down. Some soldiers stormed in with some guns, threatened to kill all the believers. If they didn't want to count themselves as a believer, if they wanted to deny the Lord Jesus, they were free to go. They had 5 minutes to make up their mind. And then they would start shooting. Few people left. Most of them stayed. After the ones that left did so, the soldiers closed, locked the doors, put their guns down and said, we're believers. We just wanted to fellowship with true believers and make sure there were no government infiltrators here. Now, I would want to smack them, first of all. That'd be my first reaction. You, man, I can't believe what you put us through. But at the same time, you know, wouldn't that be an amazing thing to know what you're made of? You know, you're probably afraid. You don't want to get shot. You're wondering, will it hurt? You're wondering, what's going to happen? I'm going to die. What about my family? But that doesn't dissuade you from, I cannot deny my Lord. See, that's what I'm talking about, conviction. Faith is the conviction. It's the confidence of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. This is what he's saying here in this definition. Now, the result of it is verse 2. He says, for by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. The word testimony is, and he's referring to all of the elders of the past, the Old Testament, the ones he's going to be actually be referring to in this chapter. They obtained a good testimony. The word testimony is an interesting word. It's actually translated testimony here, and it's actually giving a wrong conclusion. It's actually looking like they've obtained a good testimony out there, when actually the word marturo comes from the word martis. We get the English word martyr from. It's actually witness. They obtained a good witness. By faith, they obtained a good witness. See how that works with the conviction? Is that you now internally know that you know that you know that Jesus is Lord. And it's so strong, it can overcome all obstacles, can overcome all problems, all tests, all temptations, you know. And it's the witness. Now, the word martyr means, in our language, one who died for their faith. Translated from the martis, but it never meant that originally. It meant one who was a witness of the things of God, internally and then externally. Because if you know that you know, then you're willing to tell others what you've experienced in the Lord. Which, thankfully, we could actually look at as a very simple test for our own internal witness. Have we been so convinced that Jesus is Lord and there is no other way to get to heaven than by Him? Will that not come out in our testimony to others? Our words to others? Our encouragement to others to look at the claims of Jesus, to evaluate the Bible, to consider what He has done for them? And I'll tell you, it helps you overcome all fears. Because that word martis, that witness internally, is strong. Now, later it became known as one who died for their faith, because if someone did have this such a strong testimony, even if they were thrown to the lions, hey, I'm the Lord Jesus's. It doesn't matter. So it was a strong word. By faith, it says, the elders obtained this marturo, this testimony inside, this eternal witness. And it's going to have ramifications on what you understand and what you do. In verse 3, here we have what you understand. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By this we know, we understand, the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, the interesting thing about this is the Bible simply says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes through the picture of creation, the first few chapters. You see all the things that are created in the 6 days, and the seventh day He rested. And then there's a recap of the creation of man in chapter 2. And that's it. That's the creation story. This is what He has given to us. Now, we believe by faith that's exactly how it happened. Now, the problem with the scientific mind today is, by their philosophical presupposition that miracles don't happen and there is no God, the only explanation for how we got here is evolution. That doesn't explain, of course, the very beginning, the origins. It doesn't explain a lot. In fact, even there are so many holes in the evolutionary model that it shouldn't rank as a theory. But the reason it does, the reason it ranks so high, and even some scientists and some teachers will even say, well, it's just fact, is because, frankly, if you take God out of the equation, there is no other alternative. Yes, evolution is the only alternative, granted, if there is no God. And since they've already decided God can't be, so therefore, evolution is fact. That's their reasoning method. But it came from a philosophical viewpoint. There is no God. This is rather new. This has not really been true among generations of people for thousands of years. But for some reason, we've been intoxicated by our knowledge of science and the understanding of how things work to try to extrapolate that back. Problem with evolution, there's millions of them, I can't even go into them, but a lot of the scientists today are discovering that because of the information sciences, the amount of information coded in the DNA for every creature, it's so amazingly complex and sophisticated. It's a language. It would be like having an explosion and having a language printed out, the English language or the Russian language or whatever language it is. That's how complex it is. Every cell of your body is incredibly complex. But there's so many other mysteries. There are no transitional forms. There's no other evidence for evolution. It's wishful thinking, largely. but it's still being taught as fact. And I understand why they do that, because, well, take God out of the equation, we got no other alternative. So I understand their dilemma. Here's the thing, though. This is a very interesting scientific statement that the author makes right here when he says, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. It's always one of the things about the Bible that always fascinates me is that it never says anything silly or some ancient religious fable that now we've proven wrong. You can't find those in the Bible, which to me makes it stand head and shoulders above any other religious book. There's no other book like this. And here, in fact, he says something that he's giving an insight into atomic structure that he has no knowledge of. How does he know the things that we see were made from those that we can't see? That indeed is exactly the case. We cannot see the electron going around the proton and the neutron. We can't see the atomic structure. But everything that exists goes back to that atomic structure. Everything goes back to the things that are seen are made by the things that are invisible. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that by faith. No one can dissuade me from that. Certainly not any scientific theory, because oftentimes that's already based upon presuppositions. So here's the thing. I'm always interested in looking at nature and looking at different things, and I'm finding so much evidence. I was watching a little special on the giraffe the other day. The giraffe is a miracle. It really is an amazing creature. Now, we just look at it as like a big, tall thing, you know? What's the big deal? What makes it so special? Well, the fact is, its neck is so long, creates a number of problems, serious problems to live. Number one is the amount of force it needs to pump blood up to the top where its brain is. Don't underestimate that. Scientists have wondered, how could it work? Because the pressure would be so great, no blood vessel could withstand the pressure. So it can't live. This thing should not live. How is this thing alive? Well, when they do studies on it, they discover that there's special valves in the blood vessels that are one-way valves. So when the blood goes up one level, it can't go down to the other. So therefore, it doesn't need to have the same amount of pressure. It doesn't have that same requirement. Specialized cells made just for that long neck. But it gets better than that. Because there's another problem with the giraffe. When it bends its neck down, its head down, to take a drink of water, you see it, you know, sometimes spread its legs out and it puts its neck down. We got another problem, Houston. And the problem is, well, you know what it would be like. I'd love to do this demonstration, but you wouldn't let me, I'm sure. To stand up and just bend over at the waist and just have your head low for, you know, a minute or two. And then stand up real quick and you would get pretty lightheaded. First of all, you get a little dizzy with that blood, the weight of the blood forcing itself to your brain. Then coming up, the blood rushing out, you feel lightheaded. That's all well and good for someone that's 6 feet tall. But when you're talking 14 feet and that neck way up there, it comes down, the amount of blood that would rush to the brain should knock that thing out. It shouldn't even be a question again, another miracle. How does that work? Do you know that there's actually a spongy type of material in the capillaries near the brain? That when that crazy animal lowers its head, all the blood rushes and the sponge absorbs all the weight and the pressure of the blood so it doesn't go into the brain. Then when the animal raises its head up, it doesn't get dizzy because the sponge then pressurizes the blood back into the brain as it's raising its head. Sophisticated to the hilt. That's just one animal. We could talk about numerous types of sophisticated designs that, you know, there are no transitional forms. There's no mutations. In fact, geneticists say of all the research they've done, they have not found one genetic mutation that has actually proved a benefit to the species. In fact, it always takes away information, a mutation, not adds information. So I'll get off my little hobby horse here, but you know what I'm saying here. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now he goes into some people illustrations. In verse 4 and verse 5, we see a couple of illustrations here that we'll look at and then we'll tie it up with verse 6. But notice this. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Very fascinating when you look back in Genesis 4 at Abel and Cain. Cain and his brother Abel. They both brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Abel was a shepherd. He brought of the first of his flock to the Lord, to give to the Lord as a sacrifice. Cain was a farmer. He brought of the what he tilled from the ground. He was a tiller of the ground. He brought that, all the fruits or vegetables or whatever. And it doesn't say what exactly he brought, but I would give him the benefit of the doubt and say that he brought the very best that he could produce and gave it to the Lord. All the Bible tells us in Genesis is that God did not respect Cain's sacrifice, but respected Abel's. And because of that, Cain was pretty upset. Because I think he worked hard for that. And I think he was thinking, you know, well, what did Abel do? He just brought a lamb in. What's the big deal? Look at how much work I had to put into these plants and vegetables and things that I produced with the sweat of my brow, and I brought it before God, and he accepts his. What is the deal? Well, you already know what the deal is. It says right here, by faith, Abel offered to God. That's the secret. Now, how did that translate in that day? Well, first of all, he couldn't have acted in faith unless he was responding to what God said. Folks, that's what faith does. It doesn't take your own mental power to imagine what you want and create that. It responds to what God has said. And so God had required a sacrifice of blood. Abel said, "That's what you want? That's what I'll bring." Cain offered the best he could produce, but he didn't give God what he wanted. Do you see Cain as a representative of human religion here? I do. He represents human religion. I am going to do my best. I'm going to produce this stuff for you, God, and I'm going to make it all, and look at all I did by the sweat of my brow. That was the curse, remember? It wasn't just going to produce fruit anymore. Man had to work by the sweat of his brow as a part of the curse that came upon him. And Cain, you can be sure, had to work hard to get that. And you know, the Lord doesn't want your sweat. He doesn't want your goodness. In fact, the Bible says our righteousness, the best we can produce, is as filthy rags. He's looking for what he said he wanted. That blood sacrifice was pointing to another sacrifice. That animal didn't cost Abel anything. I have plenty of animals. He didn't have to work hard for that. Mama lamb did, I'm sure. But he didn't. And that innocent animal, here's the sacrifice. Well, it's not your blood, it's this animal's blood. Same way that points to the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's not your blood, it's not your sweat that he's looking for. He's looking for you to accept what he's given. Now, here's the thing. You remember David in the Psalms. He says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all he's done for me? What can I give to God? What can I possibly give to God? He is God." And he goes, "I know. I'll take the cup of salvation." I would say to you, if you want to know what you can give to God, I'll tell you, take from him. Take from him that free gift of salvation. That's what you can give to God. And you can have eternal life, and you can be in his family, because this is what he requires, and faith understands this. Faith is just simply like a child. Oh, that's what you want? Okay. It's not thinking, well, gee, I can add to that. I can fix this. I can make it better. I can do this. I can do that. Self-effort. That's human religion. And it also leads to pride. Look at how much more I'm doing than you. Look at how much more spiritual I am than you. Look at all the things I have done. And I, you trip over yourself. Me, myself, and I. The trinity of stupidity. Thank you. We get in our trouble. We get on our own way that way. We need to understand what God has asked for and simply come with that. And that's what Abel does. Now, if Abel represents the path of salvation by a blood substitution, which really represents the gospel, Enoch represents that's one who has already been declared righteous, seen walking with God. Notice what it says here in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. There's that same word. He had that inner testimony that he pleased God. That same word. And of course, the picture here, this is Enoch going back into Genesis 5. Cain and Abel, Genesis 4. He goes to Genesis 5. Let's talk about Enoch. Strange character, this Enoch. Don't know much about him. At 65 years of age, he gave birth to a son. He called his name Methuselah. Anybody know anything special about Methuselah? The oldest guy that ever lived. Now that is kind of interesting, but even more than that, what his name means. After he gave birth to Methuselah, he walked with God 300 years, had sons and daughters, and then at 365, the Lord, it says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. All of a sudden he disappeared off the earth. He didn't die a normal death. He disappeared. God took him up. And it was an inner testimony that he was righteous. Now Enoch is an interesting type of the believer who will be raptured before judgment comes. Because Enoch was raptured before the flood. Noah is a type of the Jewish remnant who will go through the tribulation but will be miraculously preserved like Noah was on the flood. So you've got these two great types that you cannot minimize because they are very meaningful. They have meaning for why these things happen. But more than that, Methuselah, his name means when I die, judgment comes. How'd you like to walk around with a name like that? When I'm dead, judgment. You can be sure every time you got a cold, everyone was, oh, are you okay? Because anything I can do for you, Methuselah, come on, man, we need you around. But more than that, isn't it interesting that God, using Enoch, who is a prophet, prophesied by giving the son his name, that when he dies, judgment's coming. Do you know that in the year the flood came was the year that Methuselah died? Methuselah died, then the flood came that very same year. You know what's fascinating to me is how patient God was. Of all people, Methuselah lived longer than anybody else. That's our God, in patience and love and compassion and grace, giving us space to repent. He gave people space to repent, but truly, as he spoke, when he died, judgment came. Now, so Enoch represents this one who received that inner testimony. He was declared righteous. He believed in God. He was not found because God took him. He had this testimony. He pleased God because he believed God enough to give his son that name and that God would actually take him from the earth. And I'm sure that he got his new body, metamorphed in the air. In the same way that the Bible says that the last trump, when the trump sounds, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together and thus be with the Lord in the air. In the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, it's going to be an amazing experience for people to be raptured up into God's presence. And then tribulation on the earth. Judgment will come. So then he sums up, before he actually goes into more illustrations, and there are so many more, coming up Noah, coming up Abraham, Sarah, all kinds of amazing stories that we can glean from. But he lays this out in verse 6. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Two requirements here, two elements of faith needed to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Number one, you must believe that he is, that he exists. And two, that you must believe he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So that when you're walking in obedience to him, naturally by obeying him, there are times you're denying yourself because you believe him. Not because you're trying to get something from him, but because you know his way is best. And indeed, you believe that in the end, his way is going to work out awesome. And this faith acts as a shield. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God speaks about the shield of faith, extinguishing the fiery darts of the enemy. And I love that picture because there are doubts that will come, there are lusts, there are blasphemous thoughts, there are all kinds of things that can enter your mind. Little fiery darts sometimes Satan tries to throw. That simple, childlike faith extinguishes them all. And it's a wonderful thing. Now there may be a step of faith for every one of you here. I believe there is. I believe some of you have already been saved because you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. But now in learning to walk with him, you want to trust him more and more. It's not a matter of increasing your faith. It's a matter of keep your faith in the right place. Don't put your faith in, oh, you need this to be happy, or you need to do that, or, oh, you've got to compromise here because, well, everybody does it, and I can't imagine being happy unless I do this. No, keep your faith, even if it's just a mustard seed, folks, in the Lord. And that is the key to that simple faith in God. And for those who are already saved, maybe there are some things in the world you need to put away, things that are hindering you, things that are stumbling you. Step forward to be counted on His team. Then there may be those that are tested in faith right now. Maybe you're going through major trials. The Lord knows. Put your trust in Him. You can thank Him even in the midst of it when you have that simple childlike faith, because you know that through that trial, He's going to bring you through and He's going to purify you like gold, and He is going to do His work in you when you trust Him. Childlike faith. To others, it might be a venture, a bold venture in faith. So many of them listed here, so many in the Old Testament, too numerous to mention. But for you, maybe it's taking a wild step. Maybe God is calling you to some ministry or calling you to some area of service, getting involved in some way. And your nature thinks, well, I can't do it. But that simple childlike faith saying, well, God can do it through me. So many times I've been in those positions where I've seen the Lord do something marvelous. When I am weak, He is strong. But still others, there may be some here. You haven't yet taken that step of faith to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need to understand that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us have what it takes to stand before His presence. We need His grace, and He has given it to us. We believe that. He sent His only begotten Son into this world, that as many as believed in Him, to them He gave the power to become His children. And so you believe in Him, and you take that step of faith, and you say, Lord, here am I. I trust You. You believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, because you know that you know that He is. When it comes down to having this saving faith, I'll tell you there is nothing that can dissuade you from it. In 1871, a man by the name of Horatio Spafford, who was a businessman in the time of D.L. Moody, he was a Christian, a believer, solid believer, but he and his wife endured the tragedy of grieving over the death of their son. He is a heavy investor in real estate in Chicago, and the year the Chicago fire came, they wiped him out, almost all of his holdings. 2 years later, in 1873, piecing things together, he decided his family should take a holiday in Europe, knowing that Moody would preach in England. He wanted to get over there for that. He had some business to attend to, so he sent his family over first and would follow them later. But on November 21st, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic, the ship was struck by an iron sailing vessel. 226 people died. All four of his daughters, Tanyetta, Maggie, Annie, and Bessie, were killed. Somehow his wife Anna survived. She gets to England and telegraphs him two words: saved, alone. Spafford then took a ship to England, and going past the place where his daughters had died, according to his other daughter, Bertha, he wrote this hymn: It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Now, folks, what would give you the power to have that kind of outpouring of peace and assurance, passing the place where your daughters had just died? And some of you might even be thinking that that's kind of rot. You know, here this guy's trying to follow the Lord, and look at all the bad stuff that happens to him. You say that because you don't know, just like the foolish friends of Job did not know what God had intended for him. So they basically gave him bad counsel. You know, curse God and die. How could you believe a God like that? Well, I'll tell you right now that Horatio, his wife Anna, their four daughters, or five daughters, and their son are all in heaven, rejoicing, looking at the trials they faced in life, looking back and going, you know what? This was just a test. For now we have all eternity in front of us. And I'll say that it's foolish if you could gain the whole world and lose your own soul. But know that that simple childlike faith, it pleases God. Just like you're pleased when your children trust you. And you can't imagine that four-year-old up there in the bedroom crying his eyes out because he's not quite sure that even though you promised dinner time was going to be at 6, that he's going to have enough food to eat then. I don't know if my parents are going to really feed me. Can you imagine him saying, you know, I know you're not going to really feed us dinner. You're too tough. I'm amazed at how difficult it is for us, as simple as faith is, to just let the Lord have his way with us. Say, Lord, here's my life. Because his way is best. Not all of us are going to go through the tests that Horatio went through. But you know what? Those disciples that did, they counted it a reward to be counted worthy to undergo that persecution and challenge and trial. Because the Lord thought enough of them that they would hold fast in the midst. Not to mention what you learn in it. And the depths of encouragement you can give others when you go through your own personal pain and struggles. Don't underestimate what God can do with that simple childlike faith. Without it, you can't please him. And if you can't please God, then nothing is worth it in this world.